We are starting a brand new series this weekend called Mirrors. And my guess is probably most of us here, and maybe some of you didn't do this morning, but probably most of us here looked into a mirror at some point today. Look to the person next to you right now. Just take a look at them. You could probably tell if they hadn't looked at a mirror because they, okay. Anyway, so here's my question though, okay? Here's my question. When you looked in the mirror this morning, what did you see? What did you see when you looked in the mirror, huh? Some of you saw some gray hairs. And you said, I don't like those gray hairs, right? I don't either. I blame them on they really started showing up after my son was born. I'm not kidding. Okay, maybe some of you looked in the mirror, you saw someone who was out too late the night before, right? Eyes a little bloodshot. Others of you looked in the mirror, you saw someone who maybe looked good on the outside, maybe doesn't feel so good on the inside. But one thing's for certain, when you look in the mirror, you know what you see? You see reality. And for some of you, that's very unfortunate. I'm joking. No, but seriously, I mean, think about it, okay? I mean, mirrors don't lie, do they? I mean, if you look in the mirror and if you don't like what you see in the mirror, don't blame it on the mirror, okay? It's not the mirror's fault, all right? I mean, mirrors don't lie. Mirrors tell the truth. They tell the truth. Well, you know, in many ways, our lives are surrounded by mirrors. Yeah, not necessarily these, like, literal mirrors, but our lives are surrounded by mirrors that oftentimes end up defining our lives. Yeah, they define our lives. In fact, in the early 1900s, 1902 to be exact, there was a man by the name of Charles Cooley. And Charles Cooley came up with this idea called the looking glass self. And the idea of the looking glass self is basically it's the idea that our identity, okay, our idea of self is almost always the result of how we think other people perceive us. Okay, I mean, for example, if you perceive that people think that you are a loser, you will start to think that you are a what? Loser, right? Or if you think that other people perceive you as being some sort of genius, after a while, you begin thinking you are a genius, whether they are right or wrong. And so here's the thing. Whether we realize it or not, you and I, we form our identities. We form our identities based on how we think other people view us. That could be our family. That could be our friends. That could be our parents, our coworkers, our spouses, our peers. Those are the mirrors. And we are surrounded by those mirrors, and they all play a huge role in how we perceive ourselves, how we see ourselves, which is also where the problem comes in. Because here's the thing, okay, unlike the literal mirror that tells us the truth and that shows us the reality of what's going on here, unlike these mirrors, okay, these other mirrors that I'm talking about, we're going to talk about throughout the series, almost always do just the opposite of that. And what happens is the more we stare into those mirrors, the more we find ourselves carrying all sorts of fragile and rapidly changing identities. And the more time we spend just constantly in need of affirmation and approval from everybody we can get it from in our lives. And as a result, what happens is our lives end up becoming all about trying to please everybody. Right? Trying to make everybody happy, or trying to manage our image, or whatever it might be at that moment. And our lives end up constantly, finding ourselves fighting these feelings of insecurity and self-doubt and low self-esteem and self-worth and guilt and shame and not being good enough and not being smart enough and on down the list, all because we're shaping our identities by looking into the wrong mirrors. By looking into mirrors that are distorted, mirrors that paint really only part of the picture, if any of the picture at that. I don't tell you, that is a draining life. Man, if you've ever spent time in your life trying to please all the people around you, that's a draining life. Man, if you've ever tried to keep up some sort of appearance of something you're really not, that is a draining life. I mean, pretending to be someone you're not, that's a horrible way to live your life. It reminds me of the story I heard about this freshly minted lieutenant. who badly wanted to impress the very first private who walked into his office. And so one day he's standing in his office, and he hears a private coming down the hall, and the private, right as he's walking in, the lieutenant grabs the phone, and he pretends that he's on the phone with this general so that he could look like he was really important, somebody, you know, really special. So he's on the phone, he grabs the receiver. Yes, sir, you bet, absolutely. Whatever you need, I will be there. Yes, sir. And he slams the phone down, and he looks over at the private, and he says, what do you want, private? And the private says, I'm just here to connect your phone, sir. See, it's a lot of work trying to manage all those images we think we have to project. And that's why you're so drained after that first date. Right? I mean, think about it. That's why you're so drained after that job interview, or you're so drained anytime you have to project a certain image. And see, I'll tell you what, I think that's why there's something in all of us that is drawn to transparency. And there's something in all of us that's drawn to go where we can just be ourselves. Just be who God created us to be. And so this series, Mirrors, is going to be a series really about how we can have the courage to stop looking in all the wrong mirrors. And how we can embrace the one mirror, you know, the ultimate mirror, which is the mirror that God holds up to our lives. How we can embrace that mirror. How we can let go of all the wrong mirrors. Because I'll tell you what, the mirror that God holds up to us, that's the mirror God wants us to look into for our identity. That's the mirror that he wants us to look in to define who we are and what our lives are about, so we can truly live and be the people that God created us to be. And yet, here's the thing, even looking into God's mirror can be quite a challenge for us, especially depending on what your perception of God is. Or how about this? Maybe this is even a better way of saying it. It can be a real challenge looking into the mirror that God holds up to us, not just because, and perhaps how we may view God, but man, when it comes to how we perceive God sees us. I mean, think about that. How do you think God sees you? See, here's the thing, okay, our perception of who God is and our perception of how God sees us impacts just about every area of our lives. I mean, think about this for a second. All right, if I perceive God to be constantly moody and angry at me and pretty much ready to Shazam my butt to hell on a bobsled, okay, if that is my perception, like he's just waiting for me to screw up, that's going to impact my behavior. It's going to impact how I live my life. If I perceive that God is some far-off, distant being who probably doesn't even know my name, let alone care about all these things I'm asking him to help me with in my life, I mean, if that's how I perceive God, that's going to impact my life. It's going to impact how I pray. It's going to impact how I live my life. On the other hand, if I believe that God loves me unconditionally, and that God accepts me just as I am, not as I should be, that impacts my life as well. And that my behavior will reflect that. And the reason for that is this, and I hope we get this, okay, is because we live our lives out of the reality of who we believe God is and how we believe he sees us. I mean, think about that for a second. We live our lives out of the reality of who we believe God is and how we believe he sees us. It impacts everything. I mean, we see this all throughout the scriptures. We see it in our lives today even. But if you think about it, okay, let's talk about Adam and Eve real quick. So, you know, Adam and Eve, God puts them in this beautiful garden. He says, hey, have a great time. I mean, you can even be naked. You know, and you guys get all nervous when I said naked. Oh, yeah. You know how in public speaking they say, like, picture the crowd as being naked, and you'll, okay, maybe I shouldn't try it. Okay, anyway, well, what was I saying? Oh, Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve, in the garden, God says, okay, here's this garden, I want to bless you, and I want you to enjoy it, but hey, here's the thing, Adam and Eve, listen, don't forget whose it is, all right? Don't forget who it all belongs to. Don't start thinking it's yours. In fact, the way you're going to show me that you trust that it's mine and you believe that it's mine is you're not going to eat from that one tree. See that tree over there? Yeah, it looks nice, doesn't it? But that tree, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat from that tree. Enjoy everything else, but don't eat from that one tree. So what does Adam and Eve do? They eat from the tree. I don't think you're better than them. You would have done the same thing, right? Yeah. God says don't do it, so what do? We do it, right? It'd be better off God commanding us to do it, then we probably wouldn't do it, right? Anyway. No, but I mean, think about this. So suddenly sin comes in the world, everything changes, and what does God do? Well, God does what is his pattern throughout the scriptures. He pursues them. And what does Adam and Eve do? They Forrest Gump it out of there. They run. They take off. You know why they take off? They hide. They hide from God. You know why they hide from God? They hide because of how they believed God perceived them. I mean, think about this for a second, okay? God's going after them to embrace them and to clothe them and to reconnect with them. They, on the other hand, are running and hiding because they think God is pissed. They think God is angry. Okay, why is that? Well, same reason you and I do it today, because we live out of the reality of who we believe God is and how we believe he sees us. It impacts everything. It impacts our motivation for everything we do in our spiritual life. It impacts everything from, I mean, think about this, okay, how hard you work to try and impress God says a lot about how you view God. So some of you, you felt so proud today coming to church because you said, I'm going to go to church, which that's good. I'm proud of you for going to church. But some of you are like, God's going to be extra proud of me because I went to church today. And my wife, too. She's going to be proud of me, right? I mean, how you view God, okay? I mean, how hard you work to try and impress God. It says a lot about what you believe about God and how he sees you. I mean, why you read your Bible, why you pray, how you pray, why you give, how you give, all those things, why you go to church, the attitude you have when you go to church, all point to what you believe about God and how he sees you. And I'll tell you what, listen, I think one of the reasons this is so important and why we're going to spend some time here is because the reality is, okay, how I view God directly impacts how I view myself and how I view others. I mean, think about that for a second. How I view God impacts how I view myself and how I view others. Okay, I mean, think about this for a second. The person who thinks that God is like this loose cannon, And he's up in the sky with a lightning bolt device, and he's just standing there just waiting for the great opportunity to remind us that he's in charge. So God is standing there. He's just waiting. He's like the Terminator, right? Don't you look at me the wrong way. Don't you look at me cross-eyed, okay? Don't even think about it. I will zap you, right? The person who sees God standing there like this will soon become fearful, will soon become slave-like, will soon become, will probably become pretty unbending in their expectations of themselves and other people. See, okay, our view of God, how he perceives us, it really, 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 really matters. And so I think this is the starting point, asking the question, how does God see me? How does God view me? What is his perception of you and me? Well, to help get us started for a few minutes today, I brought something with me that I thought I would share with you. I have something here that actually belongs to my daughter, Elise. She's 10 and a half years old. And what's in this bag is something that she was given as a gift when she was born. She's had this for a long time. And I'll tell you what, she loves what's in this bag. She's attached to it. I mean, I had to pay her $100 just to bring it here today, okay? No, listen, seldom does a day go by when she does not have this in her possession. I'll tell you what, if we go on a vacation or on a trip and she forgets this, it is bad news, okay? And so anyway, she loves this. So let me just show you what this precious item is. Yeah, that's her blankie. Yeah, she got this blanket when she was born. We used to wrap her in this blanket. Now my head fits through it. Yeah. It was her blanket. She loves this thing. But this thing's ugly as sin. I mean, seriously, okay, this thing, but it's her most favorite possession. How many of your kids have something like this? Yeah. Some of you actually still have something like this. That's, there's counseling for that. this thing looks like it's been through, you know, two world wars. I mean, it is torn and it barely held together. It's ripped apart. It's ragged. And it just, frankly, it looks like it needs to be burned. But that's just the reality of the matter. I mean, that's just the truth of the matter. But I'll tell you what, to Elise, oh, no, she sees this very differently. Now, is she aware of the rips? Is she aware of the tears? Absolutely, she's aware. I mean, she wakes up in the morning, she's like tangled up in a web, you know? Dad, get me out of the web, you know? I mean, I kid you not, I went into her room this morning because I couldn't keep it here. And so she put this note on my mirror, blanket, so I didn't forget. I said, you got to put a note. And so I go into her room, and I get the blanket. It took me 10 minutes to get her untangled from it so I could bring it here. There's probably still pieces of it sitting in her bed somewhere, okay? So anyway, is she aware of how messed up this thing is? Absolutely she is. But you know what she's aware of even more? Is how much she loves this blanket. Yeah. You know what she believes more and what's more real to her than all these rips and tears is the fact that she loves and she cherishes this blanket, and there is nothing in this world that could ever replace it. Never be replaced. Now, here's the deal. That's beautiful. Let me just... Oh, okay. All right, perfect. There are two truths about our lives, two realities about our lives, okay? On one hand, all of us look like this blanket. Yeah, we are ripped and torn. We are barely held together. We are flawed and we are wounded. We're a mess. All the way since Adam and Eve decided to do things their way instead of God's way, the mess. And of course, we contribute to that, right? Every day of our lives, we contribute to that as well. And so all of us as humans, we are a mess. And here's the thing, I'm not even just talking like that. That mess doesn't just, you know, stop once you become a follower of Christ. You still have a lot of mess in your life, right? Whether you're a Christ follower or not, you struggle. We struggle with sin. We have insecurities, all kinds of issues in our lives, okay? In fact, I love this quote that I want to share with you. Thomas Merton, he said this, okay? A saint is not someone who is good, but someone who experiences the goodness of God. See, here's the deal. We got to remember this, that once you become a follower of Christ, you don't suddenly become exempt to struggles. Right? You don't suddenly become just like sin-free. You still are going to, and that, we say it this way a lot here at the Orchard, following Jesus is not a destination. Okay, it's not like you reach some sort of summit at the top of a peak and then you've arrived. No, following Jesus is a, what is it? It's a journey, right? And it's a journey of becoming more and more like Christ. But that's you never arrive in your life. It is a constant journey, and we all struggle on that journey. And so here's the deal, okay? On one hand, we're all like this blanket. We are torn. We are flawed. We are broken. We are extremely ragged. And yet, this is not the end of our story. This is not where the story ends. This is not even the ultimate reality of our lives. No, and as a matter of fact, think of it this way, okay? Just like Elise loves and adores this raggedy blanket, just as she loves it, she adores it, she sees it as extremely valuable. Here's the deal. You and I are broken, we are flawed, but God sees you, and he loves, and he adores, and he sees you and me as extremely valuable. In even a much greater way. Much greater way. And yes, he knows all about your mess. He knows about your mess. Man, he knows about your raggedness. He knows about your issues. He knows about that struggle you dealt with last night. He knows the pain in your life. He understands all of that, all your dysfunctions, all your sins, go on down the list. Yet he loves us and he values us anyway. And here's the thing, not only does he love us despite all of that, but here's what's beautiful. Listen, don't miss this. Here's what's so beautiful. God says that all the brokenness and all the terrors and all the raggedness, okay, that's not the most important part of our story. It's not the most important part. Because remember, listen, the blanket didn't look like this 10 and a half years ago. No, it wasn't created like this. And guess what? Neither was humanity. No. See, listen, we got to remember when God created man, you know what God did? This is so amazing. God creates this earth and he speaks everything into existence, right? But then when it comes time to create man, what does God do? He changes his whole thing. And he says, now I'm going to get down on my hands and knees and I'm going to use my hands. And I'm going to dig in the dirt and I'm going to form man in my image. And he forms man out of the dust of the ground and he takes man and he goes face to face with man. And he breathes his breath of life into mankind. And suddenly man is so much more than just a bag of bones. God creates us in his image. And he breathes his breath of life into mankind. And then he steps back and he looks at his creation and he says, this is very good. And I believe God is still saying that today. This is very good. I love the psalmist. He declares that we even rival the divine beings in glory and honor. That says a lot about us as humans. In other words, here's what I'm saying. Raggedness is not your identity. No, it's not your identity. It's not your destiny. Okay? Ragged does not mean worthless. And sure, we may be broken, we may have issues, we may be unlovely, but we are not unloved. You are not unloved. You might be unloved by people around you whose love will constantly fail you. You might feel unloved by your mom or your dad or by your husband or your wife, but God sees you and he loves you unconditionally. Yeah, but Scott, okay, you don't understand. I have so much sin. I have so many dysfunctions. Welcome to the club of dysfunction. We love you. We invite you into our community. We are broken people. Our scars are our strength. Yeah, but Scott, you don't understand. If you really knew, well, let's open up the Bible. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read from the Message paraphrase. Listen, don't miss this. Romans 5, verse 20. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. Now listen to this line. I love this. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. Huh? That'll tweet. When it's sin versus grace. Now other translations say it this way. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay? In other words, you got lots of sin. You got lots of brokenness. You got lots of wear and tear. Okay, how much? This much? This much? This much? However much? Guess what? There's even more grace. Grace is greater than your sin. And can I tell you why we got to talk about this? Here's why. Because there's some of you are so uncomfortable right now that we're talking about grace. And right now in your mind, you're just going, yeah, but Scott, we got to be careful with the grace thing. No, you need to hear this. See, we allow our butts to get in the way of grace. Some of us, we got big butts, and so they really get in the way. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins, hands down. You know what that means? You know what that means? That means that when God holds up his mirror to your life, on one hand, sure, you're going to see your need of grace. You're going to see your flaws. You're going to see that you're torn. You're going to see just how badly in need of God's grace you really are. But guess what? You're also going to see something much greater than all the flaws and all the sin. You're going to see the ultimate truth of your life, and that is the truth of grace. That is the truth of unconditional love. That is the truth of acceptance. Listen, the truth of acceptance, that God accepts you just as you are, not as you should be. Do you believe that? I don't think we do. I don't think we believe it how God wants us to believe it, because our lives would change, right? I know for me, I wouldn't be so concerned about what people think of me. I wouldn't search out affirmation like I tend to search it out. If I really believed that God accepts me just as I am, not as I should be. And so we've got a journey that we need to take. We got to let God do something in us. I want to tell you a story found in John chapter 8. There's a story of, and there's this moment where Jesus is standing outside of this temple. And there's this crowd of people begins to gather around Jesus. And so he begins to preach and to teach to this crowd. Well, as this is happening, he gets interrupted by a group of religious teachers, Pharisees, who interrupt him. And the reason they interrupt him is because they're bringing a woman in front of him who has just been caught in the act of adultery. And according to the law of Moses, if you get caught in the act of adultery, your punishment is you should get stoned, not, I mean, I just had to clarify that. Some of you are like, well, that's not so bad. No, that's bad. But I had to clarify that because maybe some of you are still get stoned, but some of you, that's just where your mind went right away, and you're like, that's crazy. Were they doing that back then? No, I'm not talking about that, okay? So anyway, dear Lord, I'm completely off track now. Let me look at my notes. Okay, so they bring the lady because she committed adultery, and they put her in front of Jesus, and this is what happens. John chapter 8, verse 4. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Verse 6. They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. We don't really know what he was writing. That's just one of those things they put in to make us wonder for the rest of our lives, okay? But I think Jesus was seeing a great opportunity here, because look at verse 7. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again, and this is what he says. Listen, he goes, all right, okay, go ahead, stone her. Go ahead. But let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again, and he wrote in the dust. All right, you're right, it says that. It says in the law of Moses, stoner, you want a stoner? Go ahead, stoner. In fact, let the person who has no sin be the first one to throw their stone, okay? Go ahead. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm talking about. Now, I gotta be honest. I used to read this, and I used to think to myself, these people, they're horrible. What's wrong with them? I mean, come on. What, did they think they were perfect? Did they really think they had no sin? I mean, what brought them to this place? But you know what? This past week, as I'm reading this, it hits me. It hits me. And you know, here's what I came to realize. I, this is just my opinion, okay? I don't think they necessarily thought they were perfect. I don't necessarily think they thought that they had never sinned in their lives or anything like that. I just think they probably did what we tend to do every time we forget just how flawed and broken we are. They picked up a stone. I do it all the time. I do. And that sucks to have to say that, but I do it all the time. You know what? Listen, every time I find myself looking down on someone and thinking that I'm better than them, every time that I'm quick to judge someone, or I hear about someone who's done something and my judgmental mind begins to work, or every time that I believe something other than the best of someone, let me tell you something. In those moments, if I'm really honest about it, if I were to look down in my hands at that moment, you know what I'd find? I'd find one, maybe two stones clenched in my fists. Not because I think I'm perfect, not because I think I'm sin-free. I know that, but you know what? It's just here's the problem, is that that's just what happens when we forget how broken and flawed we really are. We reach down and we pick up stones, and we become judgmental, and we become quick to point fingers, and we become quick to want to point out other people's wrongdoing when we forget our own flaws. And so when he said, let the person who has no sin cast the first stone, you know what Jesus was doing right there? You know what he was doing? He was holding up a mirror. Hey, look. Look at the reality of your life. Take a look. And then look at verse 9. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest. Isn't that interesting? Why begin? You know why that's probably the case is because the oldest people had the most amount of sin in their lives, right? And so they're like, oh. Mom's calling. Pager's going off. I gotta pull the chariot around. Gotta take off. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Now listen, so now it's just Jesus and the woman, right? Okay, listen to what happens. Verse 10, then Jesus stood up again, and he said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And what Jesus does next is so beautiful, and it is so, so reflective of the Father's heart. He takes that same mirror, and now he holds it up to that woman. He holds it up to that woman, and he shows her the truth, the reality of her life. Except what she sees in the mirror is different than what they see in the mirror, the stoners. It's different than what they see in the mirror, because here's the deal. She knew her condition. Man, she knew that she was broken. She knew how ragged and torn she was. She was reminded, she had been humiliated. She'd been pulled in front of this crowd. She knew that she deserved whatever she had coming to her. And so Jesus takes this mirror and he says, did anybody condemn you? She says, no, Lord. He takes that mirror and he gets close to her and he says, neither do I. Now go and sin no more. Go. It's in that moment that she sees the reality of her life. You know what I think Jesus was saying to this broken, scarred, sin-filled, shamed woman? You know what I think Jesus was saying to her when he challenged those people who were holding the stones, when he challenged them, or when he knelt down and he looked at her with love and forgiveness in his eyes? You know what I think it was he was saying to her? In essence, it wasn't just saying, I love you. You know what he was saying? He was saying, I am for you. I'm for you. I'm in your corner. I'm with you. I'm for you. Do you believe God is for you? Do you believe that he loves you? And I can just imagine Jesus saying, yeah, I know you've sinned. I know you're broken. I know you're ragged. But I know something greater. I know something that is more true than this right here. You, even like this, are of great value to me. You're of great value, and I accept you, and I love you just as you are, not as you should be. Now go and sin no more. Listen, never confuse the perception you have of yourself. No matter how accurate or wrong it may be, okay? Never confuse the perception you have of yourself with the mystery that you really are accepted. Never confuse the perception that you have of yourself. Maybe you've gained through your life, and maybe the perception you have is the result of, I don't know, religion, maybe, or family, or maybe the lack of family, or the lack of father, or the lack of a parent, or whatever it might be, and whatever you might have taken on in your life. And do not confuse the perception you have of yourself with the mystery that you really are accepted. God is for you. God is for you. See, here's the beauty of it all. When you can finally begin to accept God's acceptance of you, think about that, okay? When you can finally begin to accept God's acceptance of you, then you can begin accepting yourself. And then you can stop all that hard work and all that effort of applying all that, all the spiritual cosmetics so that you can somehow make yourself more presentable to God. You can stop. And you can stop with this preoccupation of trying to look good to God, trying to look good to everybody else. And then you don't have to be afraid of failure anymore. You don't have to be afraid of criticism in your life. And you don't have to go around trying to make everybody happy and trying to please everyone around you. And you can finally start living the kind of life that God created you to live. And you can start being the kind of person that God created you to be. And so over these next few weeks, would you allow God to paint a fresh, new, transforming picture of who he is? And how he sees you. Would you let God paint a new picture in your heart? There's some of you, you've been following Christ for years, and you're still not totally convinced that God loves you. Yeah, but how do you know, Scott? Because I see that you're trying too hard. You're making your relationship with God more about you than it is about him. And you're making it more about your goodness than it is about his goodness. And so I invite you to take this journey over these next few weeks. And I believe, and because here's the challenge, okay? You can't just make yourself trust God. You can't make that. You can't will yourself to trust that God loves you. It's something you have to experience. And there's going to be some of you in the days ahead, you're going to experience it. And so would you let God paint a fresh picture in your heart? Would you let God paint a transforming picture in your heart of who he is and how he sees you? And then here's the other thing. Would you allow him to give you the courage to look into that mirror for your identity? Would you allow him to give you the courage to look in his mirror, that mirror, and push all the other mirrors aside? And would you allow him to move in your heart as you consider then what that means about who you are? What that means about your identity? If you're willing to do that, I'm going to invite you to take a moment, even right now, to just whisper a prayer to God between you and him. And I know that in moments like this, and when you've got a crowd like this gathered together, we are all at different places in our spiritual journey. There's some of you, you don't even know what you think about God or Jesus, and you're not even sure. I mean, you're still blown away that you're even sitting in church right now. There's others of you maybe you've been walking with God for a long time, but wherever you're at, what if we all could just take a moment right now, just in your own way, between you and him, and just whisper a prayer to God? Would you bow your heads with me? And would you pray that? Would you just invite him right now to do that in your heart? It doesn't matter if you feel like you totally get it or not. Maybe that's the problem. Sometimes we try so hard to get it, and God's like, listen, stop trying to use your brain to figure it out. Would you open your heart right now? Would you just whisper a prayer in your own way between you and your creator? And you may not even be sure he's listening to you, but just go ahead and try it and just pray. Let's bow our heads together. I can't help but think about this phrase where the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, he writes this beautiful paragraph about the unconditional love of God. And he writes about who we are in Christ, and it's so powerful. And at the very end of it, he asks this question. It's like he pauses and he just says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? And he goes on to say these words, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? God, as we journey together over these next few weeks, would you do something fresh in our hearts? God, would you give us a fresh picture, a fresh perspective of who you are and how you see us? We invite you to do that, God. We invite you to break through those barriers in our lives, whether they're religious barriers or family barriers, or maybe there's barriers there because perhaps some have gone through some sort of tragedy, or they've been suffering in their lives, they've not understood it, and they haven't been able to find an answer. And so they've begun building up certain perceptions about you and who you are. God, would you help us to break through those barriers? And would you just moment by moment, would you just begin to paint a fresh and transforming picture of who you are and how you see us? God, you're inviting us to be one of those people who asked that same question that Paul asked, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us?